Good morning once again, and welcome to our 11:30 a.m. service. And today we are doing a summary of Paul's first letter to Timothy. And it is an attempt for us to review what we have learned so far from the series of sermons on this letter to Timothy. It's also to check on how we have progressed in our obedience to what God has been teaching us so far. So you should have your sermon outlines inserted in your bulletins, and you can use that to jot down notes or to use that to follow the sermon. I was going to be away for the first time for an overseas conference, and at that time, I was doing high school ministry. I run a cafe where I preach every week after school hours to students. And on other days, I give Bible studies to parents, students, and teachers. I was going away for about a week, so I gathered some volunteers from church who could man the shop while I was away. And after I'd gathered a few, I left them an email with the subject line that says, "While I am away." And in that mail, I wrote important instructions for them to take note. Instruction number one, please find a box of hash browns in the fridge. And remember to feed the kids who come for the Monday prayer breakfast before they go to school. Number two, ensure that the students share the use of computers. And remember to send them all back to school 5 minutes before the school bell sounds. Number three, do not, in big bold letters, do not ignore the fire alarm. So when it sounds off, vacate all the students before attempting to put out the fire. Fire extinguishers are located beside the sink on the first level and at the corner of the stage on the second floor. And last but not the least, do not let strangers in. Meet them always at the door, and please use your foot as a door stopper. That is, assuming that you are wearing closed shoes. Now, while I am away, letters are an important read. Why? Because they contain important reminders on, say, feeding. Feed the kids, feed the pets. They also call to attention proper behavior. Because as the saying goes, when the cat is away, the mice come out to play, right? Although that line probably does not apply to cats in Singapore. While I am away, letters also call attention to safety. What to do in case of fire and how to prevent break-ins. See, when the Apostle Paul left the church in Ephesus to do missions work in Macedonia, he wrote a letter to Timothy, who was left in Ephesus. Paul wasn't sure if he would be able to return so soon, so he wrote Timothy a letter with what I would call, "While I Am Away." And it contained reminders on essential everyday tasks like feeding, the importance of nourishing God's people with the reading of Scripture. It reminded them of appropriate behavior, how to conduct themselves in God's household, the church of the living God. It also contained information on safety, right? The poisonous teachings of false teachers and how to avoid ingesting them. To sum them all up, it's actually a letter that calls for Timothy and for us to engage in the good fight of the faith for our sake, for the church's sake. And so what does it entail to fight the good fight of the faith? Point number one. For one, fighting the good fight of the faith calls for one to hold on to eternal life, faith, and a good conscience. See, at a time when several voices are competing for their attention, for their submission, Paul exhorts Timothy to hold on to eternal life, which is the real stuff that matters. For at that time, there were men in their midst who were promoting peripheral stuff, accessories that claim to have equal footing or equal importance as the gospel. Now, there is nothing comprehensive that can be known about this peripheral teaching, except that they are false teachings. They are the kind that gives devotion to myths and genealogies which do not in any way promote godliness, but only promote division, controversies, and blasphemies. What we know from the letter is that they are also teachings that claim, which claim that adopting an ascetic lifestyle is spiritual. It is a lifestyle that looks at marriage, looks at certain food with disdain. And interestingly, as ascetic as it may seem, yet it is these same teachings that has the love of money as its motivation. It is a teaching that despises living within one's means. It is a teaching that looks at contentment as a sign of weakness. So it was Oscar Wilde who says that anyone who lives within their means suffers from a lack of imagination. That is perhaps the same philosophy behind the doctrines of these false teachers. Now, God forbid that we have such false teachings around in our midst, but we always need to watch out for peripheral teachings that get singled out passionately. Single issues, as what Pastor Chris would put it, single issues that are harped by some people. And we have pointed out that single issues can range from the version of the Bible to the manner of baptism, to the kind of evangelism that we do, to the kind of songs that we sing. Is it hymn? Is it contemporary? Or is it more recently bossa nova? Now, these issues are peripherals. These are accessories that should never replace the real thing, the real stuff, which is none other than the eternal life that is found in Jesus, and the eternal life that is lived out because of what Jesus has done to us. But those who harp on single issues, they have wandered away from what is truly essential and turned on to meaningless talk. And this then leads to ungodly teachings that only promote quarrels about words, controversies which result in envy, in strife, and in malicious talk. But if eternal life and faith is all that matters, you know what's the result? The result is love, which comes from a pure heart and a sincere faith. And so we see that fighting the good fight of the faith calls for holding on to what really matters, eternal life that is found in Jesus, God's Son. It calls for what? It also calls for confronting error and yet avoiding controversies. Confronting error. You know, a large percentage of Paul's epistles, they were written because of a need to point out false teachings and because of the need to warn the rest of the flock not to stray away or fall for these teachings. And here in this letter that he writes to Timothy, Paul urges him to command certain teachers to stop teaching false teachings. And we see the importance of the ministry of confrontation, right? The ministry of confrontation is essential because it promotes taking on the truth but abandoning lies. The ministry of confrontation advocates what is right and opposes what is wrong. The ministry of confrontation is important because it teaches us to embrace holy living but renounce unholy living. And as Timothy is to do that, to do the ministry of confrontation, notice that Paul does not instruct him to engage in debates, right? Not to engage in debates with false teachers. On the contrary, he is to have nothing to do with the myths that they teach. He is not to have any interest in controversies and quarrels because this might only derail him from what is important, from what is essential, which is the teaching and the preaching of Jesus. Which leads me to my next point, that fighting the good fight of the faith calls for teaching that Jesus is the mediator and savior of all who believe in him. See, my friends, when God's people engage in debates about single issues, or even engage in plans on how to counterattack false teachings, what happens is that they derail the church from her calling to proclaim Jesus and the forgiveness that is found in Him. Furthermore, the church, in so doing, presents itself as to the watching world as a fault finder. You know, always finding fault. As a fault finder and never as a fault forgiver. Now, you know, in the Philippines, there are two TV channels which are owned by two big religious groups. And if you happen to surf between these two channels, you will notice, you will discover that each group teaches for the purpose of discrediting the other. So you switch this channel, this group is teaching to discredit the other, you switch to the other channel, it's just basically the same. It's a little bit like TV network war. Fighting the good fight of the faith calls for us not to be derailed or distracted from preaching Jesus. Preaching that Jesus saves people from sin. Preaching that one can find forgiveness in Him, that one can be reconciled to God. For Jesus is the only mediator between God and men. And that Jesus alone is sufficient for holy living. Fighting the good fight of the faith calls for our preaching the supremacy and the sufficiency of Christ. He is enough. And that in everything we do, we must cling on to Jesus Christ. We must seek His will to become more and more like Him. In other words, we live a life with Jesus as our centrality and Jesus as our normality. Now, you probably have heard of the abbreviation WWJD, right? What would Jesus do? Some people chuckle at that. To them, WWJD sounds too simple and it's lacking biblical and theological instruction. I personally think that what would Jesus do, WWJD, is perfectly fine for children who want to follow Jesus. But as we mature in the faith, we move towards conforming more and more like Christ. As a result, taking on Christ-like gentleness, taking on Christ-like faithfulness to God, obedience to the Father. And that is why we should never deviate from always preaching Jesus. Now today, February 24, happens to be the day Steve Jobs was born, more than 50 years ago. He's a man who has been looked up to as a genius and an inventor. To me, he's just a man who made the computer beautiful, easy to use, and fun. And so when Jobs passed away more than a year ago, the worry of shareholders and throngs of Apple fans was that, will this new guy, Tim Cook, will he qualify to be the new Steve Jobs? Will he have answers to the question, what would Steve do? In case they stumble into a problem. But Cook is not Steve Jobs. And as one writer puts it, Tim Cook is not Steve Jobs, he is more like an Apple product. He is quiet, he is tidy, he is carefully curated, he is meticulously tooled with that flawless cap of white hair. And at the same time, he is strangely warm and inviting. Besides, Steve Jobs had told Cook before, never ask what he would do. Just do what is right. To make Jesus our centrality and normality is not always to ask, what would Jesus do? But to come under Jesus' rule and become a product of His sanctification work. That is what it means to fight the good fight of faith. To teach and preach Jesus, to have Jesus as a centrality and normality of life, and to always come under His rule. So that we are being molded to become more and more like Him, a product of His sanctification work. Moving on, fighting the good fight of faith calls for us to promote godly living. And what do we mean by godly living? What does godly living call for? How do we promote it? Promoting godly living calls for us to pray for the governing authorities. Chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. Paul tells us, I urge then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. Paul says this is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. Now may I direct your attention to the reason Paul gives for us to intercede and pray for the authorities over us, for the government. He says, and this is the reason he gives, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness, so that in that situation, men may come to a knowledge of the saving grace found only in Jesus. Now, notice, Paul did not say, pray for the government to introduce policies so that we may prosper economically. He didn't say that. Paul didn't say, pray for the government to cut taxes, to give grants, to grant longer leaves so that we may live comfortably, right? On the contrary, Paul's concern and purpose in praying for our government is that we may live peaceably in godliness and holiness so that more people may come to know Jesus. Now, I'm probably going to get a few emails on this, but how do we react to the white paper? Some have turned red over it. How do we react to the white paper? I should not comment on that because, for one, I am a foreigner. But I must bring it up as a preacher of God's word. Will the white paper promote godliness and holiness among us? You know, it's difficult to be godly when it's getting to be very, very crowded, right? Just look at the comments some of you have posted on Facebook about traffic and about overcrowded trains. But we have been preaching always on this, beginning with Pastor Chris, who says that love always makes space. Love always makes space. And that it's never a space problem, but it's a heart problem. And so when you see tempers flare up at the second level corridor in between services, is it a space problem? Is it a traffic problem? Or is it a heart problem? Will the white paper bring in more people to a nation? A nation which is known in world mission as the Antioch of Asia. That's what Singapore is known for. The Antioch of Asia. Sending of missionaries, doing a lot of mission work. Think about this. And we, you and I, should know how and why to pray for the government that God has blessed us with. Pray for the authorities that we may live peaceful and quiet life in all godliness and holiness, so that people may come to know Jesus Christ, so that they may come to know God, our Savior. Promoting godly living also calls for, next point, under number 4, calls for behaving in appropriate conduct, behaving appropriately. Beginning in chapter 2, verse 8, Paul calls for godly living by behaving appropriately. And so he calls for men to live prayer-filled lives instead of anger-filled lives. The women are exhorted to dress modestly and decently. To dress, yes, attractively, but not seductively. When you get to the next chapter, it is still about conduct. Conduct that is befitting of the elder, of the pastor, of the deacon. I read an article by a pastor, or it's more of a confession. He writes about a newcomer to church. And he writes, he says, she was a well-dressed middle-aged woman, arrived early for the service. Immediately, the pastor wrote, my new person radar went up. Oh, there's a new person. Walked up to her and briefly chatted before the service began and learned that she had been listening to his sermons online and that she had driven miles to finally come to his church to check him out. And after the service, the pastor caught this newcomer again and she told him, wow, pastor, I have never heard preaching like that in a long time. The pastor continued and he says, My wife and I embraced Rose, fictitious name, Rose and her family. We quickly put her in key volunteer positions because energy from people like Rose could kickstart a revival in the church. And in no time, Rose put together an apologetics Bible study on Wednesday nights, being a woman who knows a great deal of scripture. She recruited people from the community to join us, and she volunteered time on some important projects. He continues, my wife and I grew to love Rose and her family. We frequently entertained them in our house or out to lunch. It seemed like we were growing very close. But soon over time, the cracks in the friendship began to show. Rose's hypercritical assessment of every other church was ultimately applied to us. If only I had paid more attention to her shaky history of church attendance, I would have realized she had had trouble settling in one church for a long period of time. And sure enough, when Rose drifted from our church, her reasons for leaving resembled the critiques she offered of the other evangelical congregations in town. Now, friends, experiences such as this bring home the point to beware that outward piety is not always a sign of inward change. We learned that, right? Outward piety is not always a sign of inward change. You could be well informed in scripture, but never transformed, never reformed by it. Which is why Paul highlighted certain qualifications that are needed for leaders. Observable conduct, consistently seen over a considerable period of time. Not only in the church, but outside the church, in the home, in the workplace. You know, it was my former pastor's practice to visit the home of an elder and deacon candidate. Why? To interview the maid and the driver. Scary, huh? Interview the maid and the driver. I don't do that because I have Rhoda Fellowship. Just joking. Now, he visits the home to interview the maid and the driver. Why? Because how a man conducts himself in the safety and necessity of Christian fellowship in church may not be the same in the unguarded and relaxed environment in the home. So we read about Oscar Pistorius, right? Who is charged with the murder of his girlfriend. Question is, was it murder or was it homicide? You and I know that living with a man with a reputation of rage and anger, and a collector of guns at that, he sleeps with a gun under his pillow. You and I know that it was a fatality that is waiting to happen. Hence, Paul required that leaders must be men who are not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, managing his own family well, with children respectful of him. For if those observable traits are not seen in the relaxed environment of the home, his outward piety in church may just be a facade. Okay? It may just be a mask, masked by the excitement of church activity, disguised by his tight knowledge of Scripture. You put a man like that in leadership, talented but lacking in conduct, able but not matured, and you have controversy, disputes, and division waiting to happen. So Paul calls for Timothy to promote godly living by looking at observable traits among his leader candidates. Moving on, Paul calls for Timothy to be an example for the believers. Why? Because promoting godly living calls for us to exemplify in love, in speech, in faith, and in purity. So may I ask the question, any gym buffs here, people who like to go to the gym, spend hours in the gym, In chapter 2, Paul tells Timothy to instruct the women to dress modestly with decency and propriety. And in the next verse, he calls on them to clothe themselves with good deeds. So instead of clothing themselves with expensive clothes, they are to clothe themselves in good deeds, with good deeds. And here in chapter 4, verse 8, he tells Timothy, train yourself to be godly. Why? Physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. In other words, both men and women ought to do less physical workout, but more godliness workout. It means valuing godliness workout over physical workout. Now, there's a forecast that says that Americans are going to spend $66 billion in U.S. currency this year alone on weight loss products and services. It's a lot of money, right? In fact, beauty and weight loss is a multi-million dollar industry that is resistant to recession. For those of you who have been swept by the Korean wave, have you ever wondered why your Korean celebrities, male or female, they have an almost perfect facial feature? It's not the kimchi. It's not the strawberries. The answer to that is cosmetic and toiletries. Cosmetic and toiletries, I was told, is a $9 billion industry in Korea. There is an obsession with physical appearance, which has resulted to a huge market of BB creams. There's a huge obsession with plastic surgery. There's a thriving plastic surgery industry. And so I read that in Korea, parents make their kids get plastic surgery, just like they make them study. So in Singapore, we give our children enrichment programs. Over there, they give them enhancement packages. Now, why is it necessary to train ourselves to be godly? Because godliness has value for all things. That's what Paul says. Yes, physical makeups, yes, physical workouts do have some value, but godliness has eternal value. It has value for this life and for the life to come. So for those of you who are driving, when you are about to scrap your car, you do not upgrade the stereo, right? You do not change your speakers. You don't buy a new set of Bose. You do not change your set of tires, buy two pairs of Michelins or Pirellis. You don't do that. Why? Because you're going to lose your car soon. What you will want to be doing is keeping the new stereo, keeping the new speakers or the Pirellis for your next car. See, when we train ourselves in godliness, we are keeping something for the next life. Physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. So how many hours do you spend in your godliness workout? How much time do you spend in your godliness workout? Instead of the slogan, fitness first, I'd like to hear godliness first. Moving on, fighting the good fight of faith, of the faith, calls for watching our life and our teaching. Paul exhorts Timothy in chapter 4, verse 12, says, do not let anyone look down on you because you are young, but set an example for the believers in speech, in life, in faith, and in purity. The succinct version of that is actually found in verse 16, same chapter, where Paul says, watch your life and doctrine closely. Watch your life and doctrine closely. This has two implications. The more obvious one is that doctrine and life, you can never separate them. You cannot separate them. Right teaching must lead to right and holy living. The flip side of that is that bad teaching leads to bad living. So when a teaching is devoid of Jesus, Jesus' work and his power for holy living is absent in a teaching, what happens is that it leads to a devotion to myths, endless genealogies, and meaningless talk, which is the case of the false teachers in Ephesus. Bad teaching leads to bad living. Men lifting hands in anger. Okay, women who are defiant. There is envy, there is strife, there is quarrel about words, malicious talk, and constant friction. Why? Because out of doctrine flows life. Bad doctrine, you have bad living. Good and right doctrine, centered on Jesus, however, leads to holy living. That is the obvious implication of watching both our life and our doctrine. But the other implication of watching our life and doctrine is this: that one's life is a medium through which people placed under the teacher receive the teaching. And how effectively they receive and accept your teaching or your preaching may depend very much on how you have lived your life. It was the same apostle Paul who told the Thessalonians, and he writes to them and he says, "Our gospel came to you not simply with word, but also with power and with deep conviction. You know how we lived among you for your sake." And so from that verse alone, we see the importance of the message, the teaching, the content. We see that the message, the teaching, however singly important, is never single by itself. The gospel came not simply with word, but it came with power, with conviction, with life. Paul says, "You know how we live among you for your sakes." Our lives, friends, our lives clearly has an effect on the way our message is received. Because our message can never be separated from our lives. And so the way you conduct your lives in the workplace, the way you conduct your lives in the home, affects the reception of the gospel that you preach to your colleagues, to your children. Life affects how the message is received. Now, I recall many years ago, before I went up to speak, pastor of the church prayed for me. The prayer is this: "Hide him behind the cross so that we may not see him, but Jesus only." Now, we cannot pray that prayer here because we don't have a cross to hide behind. Such a prayer is commendable, says one preacher. But he says, yet no place exists where a preacher may hide. Even a large pulpit cannot conceal him from view. Why? Because the man, his life, affects his message. Brian Chappell says, "If I were to return to churches I have pastored before, it is unlikely that people will remember the many specifics I have said before. They may remember a particularly vivid illustration, the way a verse had a telling effect at some crisis moment in their lives, and yet not one person will remember a dozen of words of the thousands I have spoken through the many years." He says the people will not remember what I said, but they will remember me and whether my life gave credence to the message of Scripture. Now, some years back, I drove to the southern part of the Philippines, brought students with me to partner with Habitat for Humanity. There was a local church there who was kind enough to provide us accommodations because the elder's daughter used to be a student whom I preached to in the city several years back. So when the elder and his family took us out for dinner, the elder's wife, the mother, chit-chatted with me, and later on she commented and she said, "Oh, I can see that you are a very friendly and gentle pastor to the students." Of course, I was very happy to hear that, but the daughter suddenly interrupted and she said, "Oh, Mom, you do not know Pastor Adrin." She said, "I vividly remember how in one church camp he had a heated argument with one counselor." So when I heard that, I was stunned. And at the back of my mind, I was thinking, "You remembered that? What about the series of sermons on parables that I gave?" Clearly, the daughter did not remember much of the sermons I preached, but how I lost my temper, how my life at that point failed to give credence to my teaching was forever etched in her memory. Doctrine and life can never be separated. That is why fighting the good fight of the faith includes watching over one's life and one's doctrine closely. Next point. Calls for us for respecting one another in God's family. Chapter 5, verse 1 to chapter 6, verse 2. These big chunk can be summed up with the word respect. How do we respect the older brother in our midst? When there's a need to rebuke him, we must not rebuke him harshly, but appeal to him, speak to him as if he were our father. That's how we are supposed to treat older men. Older women are to be treated like our very own mother. Men are to be treated like our own brothers, and young women are to be treated like our sisters with absolute purity. In other words, we are to treat one another as family. Even the children in Children Church know the answer to that. We are to seek the good of the other. We are to compete to give the other honor and respect. And as for the helpless in our midst, the widows, for instance, Paul wants the church to ensure that the widows' children and grandchildren take up the responsibility of providing care for the aged parent. Why? Because this is the way children honor their parents in their old age, by always factoring in all their plans, the caring and the financial support of their aging parents. Now, I once mentioned this. I'm going to mention it again. Of all the species that God has created, did you know that we are the only species who is made in God's image? And as such, we are the only species whose young cares for their old. That's the difference. You don't see a chicken caring for its aging mother, right? Have you ever seen a dog bringing food to its aging mother? No. We are the only ones whose young cares for their old. And that is why Paul says that those who do not provide for their own family is worse than an unbeliever. Why? Because the sense of responsibility for providing for one's family does not need extra revelation from God. Even pagans know that. It is built in. Perhaps the false teachers have influenced some believers to think that supporting one's needy relative is not a priority. It is the giving to the needs of the false teachers that is a priority. So do you remember Jesus? Jesus, he was the one who rebuked the teachers of the law for teaching that one is absolved from the responsibility of supporting his parents if he has already consecrated a property to God. Here is an example again of how external outward piety can be devoid of internal transformation. Internal piety, thus, totally go against God's will, although appearing to be spiritual, although appearing to be blessed by God. You stretch this a bit, and examples can be what? Can be engaging in God's work in the church while neglecting the work that God wants you to do at home. You could be faithful in attending DG but have been skipping dinner with the family. And we wonder why our children are not interested with church at all. Fighting the good fight of the faith calls for honoring one another in God's family. Also in this same chapter is the call to honor those who labor and preaching and teaching the word. And so I echo what Pastor John mentioned in his sermon a few weeks ago, that we are indeed thankful for a church that seeks to honor her pastors and her leaders in many ways. So for me, I am personally thankful for doctors like Alwyn, like Esther, like Yip, you know, who have always provided me free medical care. And some of you may be wondering, what kind of medical care does Dr. Yip, the plastic surgeon, give me? Dr. Yip treats me for a painful keloid scar that I have on my chest. And my visit to his clinic has always been very epic. Each time the nurse calls me, "Pastor, are you ready?" all the other patients will give me that look. Probably thinking at their mind, "Wow, Pastor, so vain, huh?" Chapter 6 starts with an exhortation to slaves to respect their masters. And Paul says, more so if the masters are believers. And I often use this part of scripture to encourage the ladies in Rhoda Fellowship, Rhoda Filipino Fellowship, to respect their masters, even if they sometimes tell me horror stories of how they are treated. Why? Because God calls us to bless our employers, our masters, by serving them even better. I should think that fighting the good fight of the faith also means for us to become, to serve our bosses in the home or in the workplace faithfully. It was Paul again who tells the Ephesians, "Serve as if you are serving the Lord, not men." Why? Because you know that the Lord will reward everyone for whatever good he does. And last but not the least, what does it entail to fight the good fight of the faith? It calls for fleeing from idols and instead pursuing God. Fleeing from idols and pursuing God. Now, we have watched and read about Lance Armstrong, right? His confession on the Oprah show. Armstrong had won 7 Tour de France championships, but in all those races, he used drugs, and he went around denying it for many, many years. When he finally admitted that he had used drugs, he reasoned that he wasn't cheating. Did you read that? He wasn't cheating. Why? Because he had looked up in the dictionary to find the word cheat, and since the dictionary said that cheating is gaining an advantage from your opponent by having something he doesn't have, he concludes that doping is not cheating because everybody else is doing it anyway. I'm not gaining an advantage over there. Everybody else is doing it anyway. Now, the scariest part of that confession is that the whole thing changed the meaning of the word confession. There was no admission of guilt or of any wrongdoing. And this tells us that when the heart wants something so badly at any cost, it will go even to the extent of using a dictionary, technically, to justify one's action. So how badly do you want the promotion? How badly do you want the relationship? How badly do you want the lifestyle? How badly do you want to get the contract? How badly do you want to get the grade? When one pursues the desires of the selfish heart at any cost, it reveals the pursuit of idolatry, making idolatry the center of one's life. I do not know if you've read about the life of the flight attendant, which was published on Yahoo News. It's a 3-part story on what is life like behind the bright smiles, the buddy-hugging uniforms, and 5-star hotel accommodation of flight attendants. Vanessa, not her real name, is an SIA flight attendant who is now poor financially and poor in health because of debts. How did that happen? She shares, "I started off buying one branded bag for each long-haul trip, which works out to maybe 2 or 3 bags or $4,000 a month for luxury brands like Miu Miu and Prada." Did I pronounce it correctly? Is it Miu Miu? Sounds like a cat. Then she says, within half a year, I graduated to even more high-end brands like Chanel and Hermes, and was spending about $7,000 a month on my bags. Now she has more than $30,000 in debt. And the writer writes, despite her growing credit card bills, she continues to live in style, driving a European sports car and owning a wardrobe full of expensive branded bags and clothing. When asked how she feels, Vanessa confessed, she says, "I feel stupid. I drive an expensive car, I carry an expensive bag to meet my friends, but I always leave before meal times to go home and eat plain bread because I cannot afford to eat at a restaurant like them. I have no savings at all." However, instead of turning her life, the article said, instead of turning her life around and adopting a lifestyle change to clear her debts, Vanessa said she has no intention nor determination to give up her so-called high life, the article wrote. Paul's call for Timothy to flee from the love of money is a call for him and for us to give up the idolatrous commitments of our hearts. For to fight the good fight of the faith requires us to flee from idolatry, the idolatry that promises fleeting pleasures in exchange for ruin and destruction. To fight the good fight of the faith calls for us to take hold of the eternal life that we presently enjoy. Forgiveness from sins, the enabling to live a holy life, the hope in the God who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Continue to hold on to the eternal life that comes into its fullness at the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is a summary of 1 Timothy, my friends. Fight the good fight of faith by holding on to eternal life and faith, by being bold to confront error, yet avoiding controversy. Fighting the good fight of faith by making Jesus the centrality of our teaching, of our life, and to make every effort to live godly lives, fleeing from idolatry and pursuing God and God alone. Let's pray. We thank you, Father, for the gift of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It is because of him that we find life under his good rule. It is only in him that we find an enabling to continue the struggle or the fight to deny ourselves, fleeing from the idols that promise only momentary pleasures but bring about ruin and destruction. So should there be sin or a commitment in our hearts that compete for loyalty and commitment to you, cause us, O Lord, to surrender them, to give them up, and find in you alone and in the obedience of your word, to your word, the source of our enjoyment, the source of our joy, until your Son, the Lord Jesus, returns. For in his name we pray. Amen.